Let us pray to the Lord. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's turn in the Bible, first of all, to Exodus 22. Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 15. This in the Bible is what is called case law. We just providentially had songs and even the catechism on the law of God already. And here we are reading in the law. This is case law in the Bible, specific examples of God's righteousness that show a people how to live. Hear then the word of God. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second Old Testament passage this morning is Psalm 19. Which we also have already sung. Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. This too is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. And then let's stand as we hear the gospel message this morning found in John chapter 21. Reading now just the first 17 verses here, John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So then when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Reading just that far. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You may be seated. One of the most blessed sentences we can hear from the Bible is contained in the preface of the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, "I am the Lord your God." This in a world that so often seems so horribly confused and wicked to us, if we're made alive to that. This in a universe that seems so vast that men feel lost physically and spiritually. But God comes to his people, he comes to us and says, "I am the Lord your God." He doesn't say there, "I want to be your God," or "I hope you will make me your God." He doesn't say, "I'm a God, I hope you will try me. I hope you will choose me." But no, he states his sovereign identity. "I am the Lord your God. Walk before me." Then, of course, he gives the commandments, the summary of his law. And God states his claim over us. And then he follows with his precepts, his resolve, his plan for his people, a declaration that we are to love him. A declaration that we really want to hear if we are in Christ. If men are not in Christ, it angers them and turns them further away. But God in his sovereign mercy begins the commandments by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the bondage to sin." The Bible says God is love. And he says that he set his love on us before the foundation of the world. We hear all the time about God's love to us, and that is the way it should be. The faithful ministry of the pastor here always emphasizes the goodness of God, the love of God for us, his people. And what I wanted to do today is to talk about the idea of our loving God, our loving him back, and try to examine that together this morning. In the New Testament, our Lord said that if we love him, we are to keep his commandments. And I wanted to read a couple other passages a moment here and getting started. It's hard to get started. You know, when the pastor goes away, things, we need to oil the gears and buckle down, and it's just us chickens here, and we have to work harder this morning. In John 14, verse 21 and following, it says, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words," and so on. Jesus is very emphatic in showing us how true love and the law of God are totally bound together. And one other passage here, John 15, 9 through 11, where we read, "As the Father loved me," this is Jesus talking, "I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And so on. The Lord ties together love and the commandments. Now, two things. We're not preaching that we are saved by keeping the commandments. Be sure you realize that. But rather, just as the catechism, if you notice, there's a title that the pastor put in that announcing of the part that we quoted and recited this morning. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the law comes under the title of gratitude. How do we thank God properly? How do we love him truly? And that has to do with God's law. And so, and this is number one in our little test here. It is that God has set his love on us, and now he says that we are to love him back. And so we want to talk about that idea of how to love God. Notice Jesus didn't ask Peter if he understood. Just imagine Simon Peter. This was a man who was very forceful, very sure of himself. Remember, a few days before the crucifixion, Jesus had told the men what was going to happen, and Peter had said, "No, no, Lord, I'll never deny you." We all remember that so well. But then he found himself, when he was under pressure in the trial, denying Christ not once or twice, but three times with cursing. So how does this happen? Well, perhaps Peter's love was not what he thought it was. And so Jesus now restores him. And again, I say, not by asking about his theology. Did he say, "Peter, do you have it straight now?" Or did he say, "Peter, do you have your worldview, you know, formulated correctly now? You know what I'm going to do? You know why I'm going to die?" Or anything like that. No, he said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Now, in the Greek language, in the Koine Greek of the New Testament, there are three words that are translated love. The first is eros, which is where we get a word like erotic or something like that from. It's more of a fleshly love or a physical love. And then there's phileo, which is where we get the name of one of our major cities from, the city of brotherly love. And then the third one is agape, which is a more divine love, and one like God's love, a self-giving love, a high kind of selfless love. And the significance of that in the John 21 passage is that Jesus asks Peter, "Peter, do you agape, love me?" And Peter answers back, he says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo, love you," on his common basis. And Jesus says again, "Peter, do you agape, love me?" And Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, I phileo, love you," in this common brotherly way. Then Jesus says, "Peter, do you phileo, love me?" And Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, I do phileo, love you." So he brings this pressure down, but he restores Peter by showing him the reality of his love. And it's a very powerful test and a powerful lesson, not only for Peter, but for us. And that is number two in our little test page in John 21. Our Lord restored Peter and taught him that his love was not as strong as he thought. And so our Lord's response is, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He instills confidence in his servant and gives him a boost in his faith with this excellent lesson. So we learn to love the Lord, and we should be willing always to accurately measure our love for him. You know, we think in terms of feeling an awful lot. We're physical people. We're very much oriented to our feelings. We get our feelings hurt, or we feel this, or we feel that. But when it comes to love, we need to have concrete basis for it. And that's what God gives us in his holy law. Love for God means to love his holiness, his holy character, to love righteousness, to love his mercies and judgments. We love God because he first loved us, but we must love with more than simple feeling or emotion. We want to learn to love him as he is. God's character is expressed in his holy law and precepts. That's number three. His holy character gives us sound reasons to love him. That's really kind of the crux of what I want to say this morning. Character means everything. A young lady spots a young man, and he's handsome and quick. He's athletic. He's got his life in order. Man, she thinks he's great. And still, there's a lot more to the young man necessary to know, isn't there? You need to know character. What is character? Well, things like honesty, drive, what motivates him, what is his spiritual state? Does he know what he believes? Does he live according to it? Is he faithful? And the same course goes in the other direction. The young man spots a young lady, sees her outer beauty and other things that attract him, and yet he has to know her character to really know her and what she is like and what her potential is. And with God, we must realize that his character is displayed for us in his law, in his precepts. And so, when we study the law and when we become students of the law of God, that's how we learn to love him. Number four in the test is God's law teaches us how to love him. We can think up all kinds of things, but we need the guide, the sure guide of his holy precepts. I wanted to speak of this then in three areas. First is creation law, and the second is the moral law, and then the third are these case laws, which we can just touch on a little bit, but there's a lot of interest in the case law. In creation law, I just wanted to give some grand examples of creation law. We hear about natural law, or we hear about the law of nature. There isn't any such thing. All of those laws, the myriad laws of so-called nature, are creation laws. God created not only the substance, the minerals, and everything that makes up the universe, but he created all of the laws of physics, every minute detail of the laws that keep all this stuff in place, keep it working. And the most simple one of these laws would be the law of gravity. We take it for granted. It's so basic to God's created laws, and yet we can't live it. We can't be healthy without it. When these astronauts go for long periods of time into space, they have to create some artificial kind of gravitational pull on their bodies and on their muscles and so on. I'm sure you have read about that. But God created that in all of its manifestations. And I'm just amazed at some of the other grand laws that are laws of his creation. For example, escape velocity. Some of you probably know more about this than I do, but I can't do the math. I've seen the equations. But escape velocity, for someone to get out of the gravitational pull of the Earth, you have to go 25,000 miles an hour. That just fascinates me. The rotation of the Earth is approximately 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. So where we're sitting here, we're actually going around 1,000 miles an hour. And God maintains these speeds and everything. Then, of course, as we go around on the world that we're on, it's going around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour in its elliptical orbit. And so to escape all that somehow and go someplace out there is quite an equation. These laws of physics were created and decreed by God. They are maintained by him and with absolute perfection. And just as his laws of creation have absolute perfection, have to work all the time, as they say now, 24/7, so his moral law does too. There's no let up. There's no way around. And that's, of course, where the gospel comes in with the Lord Jesus. He has met the moral test for us. There's another kind of creation law too that fascinates us. Laws of beauty and aesthetics, for example. And just this past week I've been reading about the creation of the mechanism of bird song. How do birds sing? You know, when you're out in your yard, you hear the birds singing, and sometimes as you walk along a long distance, it seems like they're with you, but it's more birds who are in their areas too singing. And there's they don't have a voice box like we do. We blow air through, but they have what's called a syrinx, S-Y-R-I-N-X, a branched structure through which air passes. And most birds can breathe in and out at the same time if they want to. And so they can harmonize with themselves. One part of this organ blows one note and another blows another, and a song is put together. Just a fascinating creation in the tiny world of all the things that God has made. And all these things, of course, as I said, are upheld and continued by the power of his hand, his handiwork in everything. In Job 39, 26 and following, it says it is by, and this is God quizzing Job after he had straightened him out toward the end of the book here, Job 39. God says, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes her nest on high? On the cliff she dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there she spies out food, her eyes see it from afar. Her young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there she is. God describes many of the things that animals do, like the fact that a mountain goat can climb even as a little baby, and balance on the cliffs. And so the creation laws reveal the majesty, the wisdom and power of our God. That's number five. And the perfection of God. And they give us countless reasons for us to admire and to love him. Even when we see things that each other do, we admire them and are caused to love them more. And so it is with the Lord our God, when we see these tremendous the system of laws that uphold his world and his universe. They show us his wonderful perfection, his integrity, and workmanship and his limitless power. And so our love is deepened for him as we learn of his beauty and design. Then the second thing is the moral law, of which we're very familiar, and we hear the Ten Commandments all the time. The Word of God says the moral law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. That's the old King James word. I like the word schoolmaster. I see this man with a ruler up his sleeve or, with the broom or something to make the kids obey. Now you don't dare to do that, but we dared, and it works. But the new word, and this word does come from the Greek tutor, that the law is God's tutor to bring us to Christ. You know, in Galatians 3:24, a tutor seems more of a, you can get away with stuff with a tutor, but schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. We know when we really study the law how much we need him, how much we desire him, and must have him. And there's a strong note there in that verse. Wicked men also know the importance of God's law. As Romans 1 tells us, they have the witness in their hearts, and they need to suppress it and hide it and keep it down and deny it. Just a week or two ago, U.S. District Judge James A. Parker ruled in favor of the American Civil Liberties Union suit in New Mexico, stating that a monument in front of a town hall must be taken down because it amounts to government speech and thus an endorsement to religion. Of course, it was the Ten Commandments of our God. And so they know how important it is, what a witness. And their efforts now to suppress the law in the courts, in the schools, and on the walls of any public building reveal their understanding of the importance of the moral law of God. The moral law of God causes the unregenerate to hate. In the people of Christ, it should cause us to love him more, to appreciate the protection of the law, the orderliness of the law. The summary of the law of God, according to our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22:36-37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Your whole focus of the law is on loving God, and then also on loving our neighbor. Our Lord said loving is the greatest part of the law. So understanding what love is means understanding God's holy law. The law of God was the delight of our Savior. You know, we read in the New Testament a lot of times that Jesus went out at night and prayed. He prayed all night. If I pray for 15 minutes, it seems like all night. I know that's a bad confession to make of a supposed minister, but I try to make up for it in other ways. But the point is, Jesus really prayed all night to his Heavenly Father. And it's sort of a theory of mine. I can't prove this, and I've never seen any writing on it, although I keep looking. But I think that Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is a sort of a preview of what Jesus would pray to his Father. It's David's idea. Remember, it's set in the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Every line, every eight lines start with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's where we got our hymns that we sang this morning. The one, anyway, oh, how love I thy law. And Jesus says that. It is my meditation all the day. And things like that. And he knew how to talk about the Father's commandments and to relate to them. And that's what made the subject matter of his prayers, I'm sure. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Verse 13. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Verse 142. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace. Nothing causes them to stumble. These are all ideas from Psalm 119 that relate to loving God the Father and His holy law. And as we, even as sons and fathers and husbands and wives, as we relate in this way to one another, we learn to love each other. So loving God means to desire to obey Him in the moral law. The preface of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God. He states His claim on us as His people. We love Him for that. He's claimed us. We belong in the universe. The first commandment, love God because He is one. The Shema Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yahweh is not a God of confusion of gods, a multiverse, but our Father who generated us. The second commandment, we love God for His mystery. We cannot picture Him or make an image of Him in any way. For millennia, men have tried to image God or make pictures of Him in some way or represent Him in some way, but they cannot portray the abstractions, the majesty, the things that we can't even get our minds around. They make idols with many hands to suggest omnipotence, many sets of gods to suggest omniscience. We are given to love the name of our God. The third commandment, we love Him for His name. Our language is not able to describe the triune existence of our God. But we love Him more because of that commandment. Fourth commandment, we love Him for His day. We rest in Him. We're able to turn aside from our own labors and our own spiritual labors even to rest our souls in Him. The fifth commandment, we love Him for establishing the rightful chain of authority which He pictures to us in our parents. Sons and daughters, how you relate to your parents is how you're relating to God. Sometimes we think we can relate to an authority one way and to another higher authority another way, but really we're all in sync. A parent who is respected by their child, it's a good sign that God is respected by them, and so forth. We love God for designing and protecting the family. Family meals, family court, family fellowship, working together. The false religion of humanism nowadays wants to break this down, make the state the parent. And in many ways, that is going on. But God has created a chain of authority that is revealed in the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment, we love God for creating life and significance of life. The seventh commandment, we love Him for the idea of marriage. The idea of marriage is even copied by unbelievers because it's such a great idea. They, of course, distort it and thus deny God and attack His character or try to attack His character. But we love Him for the idea of marriage and its significance as a picture of Christ and His people. In the eighth commandment, we love and thank Him for the idea of property and ownership. If we own something, it's a reflection of God who owns the whole world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The ninth commandment, we love and thank Him as the source of absolute truth. His witness is the true counsel. And the tenth commandment, we thank and love God for all He gives to us. He gives according to his will. And we are not to covet. Now we could look at the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was abrogated in Jesus Christ because he made the sacrifice of his own blood. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Bible says. And so there is no longer any reason to sacrifice animals which were pointing forward to his perfect sacrifice. But even if we study the ceremonial law, when you begin to realize the magnitude of blood that was required according to his law to satisfy for sin, you're even taught there to praise God because he shows us the cost of salvation. And we begin to see the cost of it in the Son of God who died for us. Number six, the moral law reveals the holiness of God and urges us to come to Christ. I think I'm keeping up this time. All right, then the biblical case law. Now this is where we might get into real trouble because many people get offended when they study the case law in the Bible. Now, if we read our Bibles and we never get offended, maybe it's because we're not paying attention. You know what I'm saying? God never gave a law that was just foolishness. He never gave a law or precept that illustrated his character, his holiness, that would just really be indifferent. They all teach us about his character, his righteousness. So we should be very careful in looking at these laws. In Leviticus 18:23, Leviticus 19:29, and Deuteronomy 23:18, no sodomite, no whore, no homosexual was allowed in the sanctuary. These were capital offenses in the law of God. Now men make every excuse today to deny this. It's very clear in the law of God, not only in the references that I mentioned, but in others as well. Gambia's president, an African nation, recently addressed the United Nations saying, quote, "We will fight these vermin called homosexuals or gays the same way we are fighting malaria-causing mosquitoes, if not more aggressively." This man knows from first-hand information what horrible damage homosexuality does to everyone in a community. And this is taboo in 37 countries, primarily a leftover for the benefit of Western Christian colonization. But some of the churches over in Africa are becoming stronger than the same denominations here in the United States. When you look for a more conservative bishop in some of these circles, you have to look in Africa now. That's a terrible commentary on some parts of the church in our country. Nigeria has outlawed same-sex marriage. Uganda imprisons people for certain homosexual acts. Homosexuality is an open assault on the character of God because it is an attack on human marriage, which is a picture of Christ and the church. This can't be just passed off as a different viewpoint or a different avenue to take. This in our culture today is an open attack on the holy character of God. And we should love God for these laws against sodomy and homosexuality and illicit relationships, bestiality, all of which degrade man and marriage and strike at the gospel of Christ. In Leviticus 24:17-22 is the law that is called an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in our culture, many people quote that as something bad. In other words, you just want revenge. But in the law of God, an eye for an eye meant that if I back up and bump into your car and dent your fender, you can't get out with your 45 and shoot me. Or if someone injures the animal of a wealthy man so that it has to be hospitalized and brought to the vet, that wealthy man can't hire a lawyer and sue you and take your whole house and family away. In other words, it helps to equalize the rich and the poor, the smart and the not so smart, and so on. So an eye for an eye is there to protect the weak and to make sure that settlements are evened out and don't favor those who are more powerful. So it's a protective part of God's case law. The laws that I read in the first passage that we had in Exodus 22 establish a very well-known liability for things that are injured. If you leave your car to get fixed and the building burns down, your car has to be replaced. Yes, we have insurance now and so on, but it is the principle of restitution. And so Exodus 22 is a wonderful example of God's wisdom for which we should love him more. Now here's a rough one. In Numbers 22:15, Numbers 15:34, Leviticus 24:12, and some other passages, the Egyptians had prisons. Israel did not have prisons. And crime was either punished in corporal punishment of some kind, or it was a fine before it was making restitution. You had to pay back. If you couldn't pay back, you were sold to the person, which meant you'd have to work out your debt to them over a period of time. Of course, this is under a godly regime, not a godless regime. In America, we have almost 4 million people in prisons, which are universities of crime. In Florida, during a 12-year span, there were 18 executions costing more than $3 million each. It's 6 times as expensive to execute somebody as to keep them in prison for life. It takes 10 to 12 years to exercise all the appeals when a person is given the death penalty. This is Satan mocking unbelief. The law of God gives the way in which to deal with crime and with criminals. And we should love God for the order of his holy precepts. Recently, there is a man in Oregon who was on death row for 24 years. This is an attack on God's holiness. We should love God for his justice system and for his righteous judgments. Repeat offenders in the biblical law were considered criminals. Now, if we don't like that kind of law, then I believe biblically we don't like God's justice. And it's very hard, I suppose, for us to go back and to try to learn to praise God for all of his justice. But of course, he wrought the death penalty on his own son. And so it needs to bring us up short if we want to try to work around wickedness. We must remember his perfection in executing judgment on his son. God maintains the perfect aspect of his law, of his character. He will not deny his character. God's law is our measuring stick for our love to him. We can test ourselves, for example, with the law of the tithe. the tithe as God's holy tax that was designed to fund the church, its welfare ministries, its hospitals, its asylums, its schools, which are now, for the most part, taken away from us by the state. So when we obey God's law, then we have the ability to be the true salt of the earth and to carry a powerful confession before men. Now, seven biblical case law shows us the sovereign justice and wisdom of God in civil rule and promotes happiness and success among men. And then number eight, finally, when Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," he was telling us to learn to love him more. Learning to love God. And just in brief summary, in the law we see God's righteousness, we see his holy character. He's not just whatever we decide he should be. And Christ delighted in his law, and Christ kept the law perfectly for you and me. In Christ we learn to love God for his absolute perfection, his goodness, his loving kindness, his mercy and grace. And we can only reach this standard by faith in his Son. In the law, we learn to measure our love for him, not to be satisfied with our feelings or our own unreliable notions of him. In God's law, we are taught the way of godly dominion in the earth, too, what godly rule is supposed to be, the way of peace and prosperity. We learn to admire and to magnify his name for his infinite wisdom and power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have declared yourself to be our God and we your people. We do rest in you, O Lord. You have given your law and your precepts to us to reveal your character to us, O God. Help us to love you in all these things. We thank you that your law is perfect, restoring our souls, driving us to Christ, your Son, our Savior. And we're thankful that your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Help us, Lord, to learn to love you more and to rejoice in your wisdom. And help us to begin to love obedience. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.